Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Volker. We are in our part two, chapter two, of a book that we're taking a look at. And by the way, this is we're not going to do justice to chapter two in 30 minutes. So we're going to hit some high points and I think give you a kind of a broad overview of what the chapter deals with. I would highly encourage you to pick up a copy of the book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, by Leonard Verdine. You can get it on Amazon, a lot of used copies out there. It's published by Baker originally. There are a number of editions. But today we're going to look at Chapter 2, Jeff, and it's entitled Stabler or Stabler, depending on your pronunciation.
Not Kenny Stabler, no.
And the word means staff. Why does he entitle the chapter Staff?
Staff or cane, they talk about it. And what they wanted to do was to visually give the picture by carrying this wooden staff or cane that they didn't hold to the same views as the Reformers on using the power of the state to enforce the wishes of the church. And so because the best of the Anabaptists, they wanted to just visually be able to identify themselves. They were not of that group, so the leaders carried these staves or canes around with them. That's the best we can figure out. But the bottom line is they're addressing the issue of, you know, that they do not believe in using physical coercion to, you know, to get people to embrace the faith.
Right. In fact, there's a comedy makes here. Says that carrying the staff, it's a mark testifying to the conviction that the sword of steel is not a proper weapon in the hands of a follower of Christ. And we would obviously agree with that. But then along comes Augustine. And Augustine has an interesting take on a parable in Luke.
Yeah, it's the parable of, at least the NIV entitles it, The Parable of the Great Banquet. And so let's actually read this, because I think it's very important, because Augustine makes it a big deal. The verse, of course, is, forget the context for the moment, he just says, 14:23, then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. And Augustine says, okay, this is where we have biblical warrant to compel people to submit to the church. And he used this text. Mm-hmm. So we think he just completely mishandled Scripture. And so let's walk through this parable because of this, because it's very relevant to our discussion. This is Luke 14, beginning at verse 15, ending at verse 27. When one of those at the table with him, that is with Jesus, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is whoever's going to have eternal life. Jesus replied, so he's talking about the kingdom, which is what all the parables do. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field, I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, quote, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you that not one of these men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. And of course, at this time, here we have this parable of the great banquet. So how are we supposed to handle that? And of course, we would say, okay, parables tell us something about the kingdom, and this is telling us who's going to be in the kingdom. It's not going to be, in effect, the Jews, that's the context. These are the people who are listening to this. These are the people called the people of God. They are not the real people of God, so they are, you know, they're really not interested. So now the gospel is going to go out to the world and Gentiles are going to believe. Got all that. So that's the historical backdrop of this. But then this is a parable that Jesus did not interpret the details for us. He did that on parable of the sower, parable of the weeds, but not here. So if that's the case, then the details aren't all that important. It's just a good story to make a point. And the point is, who's going to be in the kingdom? In effect, not the Jews, but other people. Mm-hmm. So that's really it. So in verse 23, the story that you're to go out and make them come in, or the King James compel them to come in, is really just part of the story. To then latch onto that as though that is a marching orders from the Lord that were to compel people to come into the church, is, we would say, is crazy, because mm-hmm. that's not how you handle a parable, much less, as has nothing to do with what Scripture says how we treat people.
Well, what's interesting, the outworking of that, it says here, it says Augustine justified the presence of two kinds of Christians in the church, one there by choice and the other by coercion. And then another fellow, Amidas, who was in the early 7th century, page 69, says this. He says, if anyone does not of his own accord have himself regenerated by baptism, and there's all kinds of crazy theology right there, he shall be coerced to it by the king. I mean, we laugh about it because it seems so ludicrous to us in hindsight looking back, but there's some really, really bad and mishandling of Scripture here, bad theology.
Yeah, where you had just read on page 69 about Amandus, who's mm-hmm. in Flanders, and so we're talking about the Netherlands.
Right.
There was really severe persecution done on folks who were not Reformed. And it's here is where, you know, we are Reformed in our understanding of salvation, and so we find much kinship with the Reformers. But, you know, the Netherlands during this period of time is probably a terrible example of where this sacral society blending church and state together, where it will lead you. And it was really brutal that, and what it does, there is another phrase in the chapter later on, Republica Christiana, that is, in effect, you're trying to make a Christian republic, which ought to make sense for us in America, where folks are under the mistaken notion this is a Christian republic. And then, no, it may have had some of our founders may have had strong Christian values, but there is nothing inherently Christian about it. You see that in our Constitution, where it's not distinctly Christian at all, and it simply establishes that you cannot make any one religion the law of the land. You can't do that. So this whole notion, which we see here in seed form, this idea that making, you know, this sort of Christian nation, Christian republic, it's just a foreign thing to Scripture. And yet, you and I were talking before we started the program, is that we need to understand that historically, every country virtually had the church and state wedded together, or using Verdine's lingo or language, they were a sacral society. Mm-hmm. And so, in that sense, it's helpful to understand that, because otherwise you can be really hard on, let's say, the Reformers, when they were, in that sense, a product of their culture. Because there was simply, everybody did do it.
Right.
And it was only slowly, you know, that began to emerge with the Anabaptists, the Enlightenment, all of that stuff, in mm-hmm. some way all blended together, that people began to think about that the church is now a separate group, you know, separate from, you know, has nothing to do with the government, a voluntary society. That it was a sort of a novel idea.
Mm-hmm.
And yet we who sit, you know, here in the 21st century, we just think that is so obvious from Scripture. And so that's, something that maybe we ought to just remind people of in Romans chapter 13, where we have the place that talks about the purpose of government, civil authority in the New Covenant era for the church, where it says, let me just read a couple of verses. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Okay, so this is just establishing that the legitimacy of government, civil government, to keep order. And reformers understood that. It's just because of their theological views, they went too far. They then took that and felt that if the sword of the state wasn't behind the church, then the Reformation would not succeed. And because we, from a human point of view, we needed the sword of the state, therefore that justified it. And we would say, no, that's a false idea. That is not biblical thinking.
Right. In 1523, it says Luther, page 73 up the top, made this statement, although he was a little conflicted, and I think it was part of a product of the times and his situation with the Roman Church, but he makes this statement. He says, the soul's thoughts and reflections are revealed to no one but to God. Therefore, it is impossible to compel one with physical force to believe this or that. It takes another kind of compulsion to accomplish this. Physical force is incapable of it. So at least he understood that real faith was not something you could force, compel somebody with a sword to actually obtain.
Yeah, we see with Luther that in the early part of his ministry, he seemed to understand this, mm-hmm. but the practical, pragmatic sort of response to his historical situation later on caused him to sort of reverse his view and use the sword of the state to enforce the wishes of the church, mm-hmm. and so then the fellow whom he set up, that is his associate, whose name is on the bottom of page 73, Urbanus Regius.
Right.
And this is a quote from Urbanus Regius. The truth leaves you no choice. You must agree that the magistracy, civil authority, has the authority to coerce his subjects to the gospel. And if you say, quote, yes, but with admonition and well-chosen words, but not by force, unquote, then I answer that to get people to the services with fine words and admonitions is the preacher's duty, but to keep them there with recourse to force, if need be, and to frighten them away from error, is the proper function of the rulers. Well, this is just fascinating.
So should we have swords, guys with swords at the back door at our church?
Yeah, it's kind of like, I know what's good for you, and therefore it'd be nice if that wasn't needed, but the civil authorities have the metal sword that if the church's role doesn't work, then they're to force it because we know what's best for you. And that is just so foreign to the New Testament, to the New Covenant era of how we, win people over. Mm-hmm. But it is good to think about this stuff, because here's an example where we would say good guys, mm-hmm. fellow believers, because they were theologically not grounded accurately, they're just working through the implications of their faith.
Sure.
And it ended up, we would say, doing great damage. But in their mind, they thought they were being faithful.
Right. There's they mention, it says, the radicals went about to organize a church as they thought it should exist. And it was a guy named Felix Mans, 74. He says this, he says that they put together, it says their ambition was to bring together those who were willing to accept Christ, obey the word, and follow in his footsteps, to unite with these by baptism and to leave the rest in their present conviction. So they tried the Anabaptists, or what they were then called, I guess just the radicals, heretics. They set about to create this church, which sounds like a real believing church. But what's interesting is it says that for this ambition, man's was placed in a boat with his hands tied together at the wrist and passed over his knees, a heavy stick then thrust between his knees and his bent elbows. Thus bound, he was moved to the far end
of the road
to the far end of the Lamat and thrown overboard, so that he perished in the murky waters. This happened January 5, 1527. So he had a good idea there that we would probably agree with, you know, a church of real believers, but it didn't go very far.
No, he was really one of the early influential Anabaptists,
yeah.
And he was killed for his faith by the Reformers, which was, I mean, really was horrible. And yet, we have to say, okay, they genuinely thought that they were being faithful, protecting people from heretical views.
Mm-hmm.
And it just is frightening of how much you can be off base if you start from an unbiblical idea.
Mm-hmm.
And so once again, we're back to saying, okay, the bringing together of the church and state, at least in picture form, that we see in Israel under the Old Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
A physical country that was a picture of the kingdom of God. And it is true that within that, there was outward conformity. But the answer was because they weren't real believers. And it was a temporary unbelieving picture of the people of God. But we now, after the cross, that old covenant comes to an end. We're under the new covenant and a different version of God's law that now... there is no physical nation that can be identified with, you know, God's country. There is the people are Jew and Gentile, mostly Gentile. There is no land because the promised land, Palestine, was a picture of a land that was promised to believers that does not end, which is heaven, then the new heavens and new earth. And so this whole, you know, is just the Reformers theologically just missed this.
Mm-hmm.
And it had disastrous results, which is why it's so important in our studies with in-depth studies as we do this IDS hour, why one of the purposes of in-depth studies is to equip the believer with a theological foundation. That is to understand how does the old relate to the new? What is the purpose of Israel in God's plan? Because there are profound implications to your understanding of that.
And not only that, I'll go to page 78 down at the bottom of the first full paragraph. The method, and we see this in all heretical and bad false teachings, whatever, the common misuse of Scripture. This fellow Bucer, who you can talk
Bucer.
About, Bucer, he uses these two sort of not passages but references to defend the position. He says, what did Christ do in the temple cleansing, and what did Paul do to Ananias? Well, that's completely different. It has nothing to do whatsoever with compelling people to be baptized or you know, a church-state kind of marriage. But that's kind of the way they went about it, isn't it?
Yeah, because we would say at this point, this is bad hermeneutics, that is, bad not accurate biblically interpreting Scripture. And take example, Ananias in Acts 5. Okay, Peter, I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the church, to the apostles, as to why, what they did with the money that they received from selling their piece of land. And so then the Lord supernaturally, we don't know how it all worked, but Peter then was able to call on the Lord and he killed them. Okay, that's all very clear, but that's with... If you just look at that, that is within the church. It was the Lord was exhibiting a bit of discipline within the church, and it was unique. It was non-repeatable. And so we say, okay, that's fine. But we see that in the book of Acts. But then we go to the teaching passages of the rest of the New Testament to tell us how do things work? How does the church work? Where we learn about church discipline. But church discipline is not physical coercion. It's where people are declared to be unbelievers and they are put out of the church, but there's no physical stuff going on whatsoever.
Right. Tell me about the Belgic Confession. What is it? When was it written? And then we can talk about Article 36.
Oh, well, there is two sort of distinct versions of the Reformed faith that emerged in Europe. The one that we are most commonly, think about or talk about would be the English Reformation, and the primary document that they produced would be the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's a Baptist version of that, the Confession of 1689, but it's just really repeating, except for some minor changes. And that was in the middle of the 1600s, so around 1640s. The Belgic Confession, that now is a... There was, so you had the English Reformation and the Continental Reformers, which is covenant theology, a little different twists. And the Belgic Confession was one of its foundational documents doctrinally. There was really three documents that are used. The Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and then the Canons of Dort, which are basically about the 5 points of Calvinism. So we are... In this chapter, as you said, there was Verdine repeatedly referred to the infamous chapter 36 or Article 36 of the Belgic Confession.
Right, he says this. He says it was that article caused the reformers to write those things that now embarrass their followers. That this is something that's in writing. It's part of their confession. And now, in hindsight, looking back, they try all kinds, he says, they use all kinds of various devices, radical surgery included, to get rid of what it plainly says.
So let me just read a couple of lines from this. And this is Article 36 of the Belgian Confession, the article entitled The Civil Government. And it says, "For he has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship." You know, and then it goes on to talk about, they should do it in order that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. So, in effect, they're trying to establish a Christian country. And that is, we say, well, that's not how it works. We would say, no, the gospel has to be shared, and people have to respond to the gospel, and then they have changed lives, and then they form together local churches, families of believers. But this is... Article 36, the civil government. Now, there is a similar article in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the document of the English Reformation, a chapter on civil government, which says basically the same thing. So both of these versions of covenant theology, of which Calvin, and his successors embraced, have this... merging of the civil and the local church, the church-state stuff wedded together.
Yeah, Calvin is mentioned in this chapter, as is Beza.
Yeah, Theodore Beza was Calvin's immediate successor there in Geneva.
Yeah, he makes this statement. He says, if Calvin wrote things we cannot digest, which in fact one of his quotes in there is very similar to what you just read of the Belgic Confession, Theodore Beza satisfies even less. And he talks, says, in support of the killing of heretics, he wrote, after God had launched Christianity by unarmed apostles, he afterward raised up kings by whose wisdom he intended to protect his church.
Mm. What page would that be?
That's so, page 83.
Yeah, we 83. Want to just remind you of the pages, so yes. as you're following along, listening to this, you can check things out and look up what we are referring to. Mm-hmm.
So,
Beza is pretty tough.
He was. He was. He was. Sort of hyper-Constantinianism. I think is a phrase they use, fostered by Opaque Top of 84. The author refers to hyper-Constantinianism fostered by Beza.
That's fascinating, because, you know, we go back to Constantine, who was the Roman emperor, who, through him, Christianity for the first time was not outlawed, and then it became, protected, but then it became the religion of the empire. And usually people look back on this and they want to say how wonderful this was. Verdun correctly would view this as a bad thing, because it was a kiss of death. It merged church and state together, which fostered all sorts of bad things to come. But here, Beza, of course, he's extolling the virtues of Constantine and what he did, using the power of the state or the Roman Empire to enforce all, quote, Christian stuff. And we would agree that the church council where Constantine presided, they ended up with some good stuff, but that is in spite of Constantine, not because of him.
Right. Yeah, it's interesting. We talked about this, we touched on it a little earlier. We were talking before we started recording this, how it's difficult for us to read some of this stuff and really comprehend, because we're Americans. We've never known a church-state wedded together, sacral state, sacral society. But he says on page 87, right in the middle there, he says, he's referring to one of the writers who was promoting this. He says, little did he realize, it seems, that this only proves that the sacralist formula is pre-Christian and therefore pagan. That's an interesting idea, that prior to Christ, there was always sacralist societies. And so this was just kind of a carryover. What we live in here in America, 21st century America, is anything but that. We believe in the separation of church-state. So this really seems foreign to us.
Oh,
it's hard to understand this, how these guys could go so far afield.
There is a specific sort of illustration of this on page 85. Mm. They're referring to the Netherlands.
Right.
And, of course, in around 1620, we had the Canons of Dort, where they had this gathering, the Synod of Dort. I should say the Synod of Dort, which produced the Canons of Dort, and the Synod was where they dealt with errors of Arminianism and produced what we call the Five Points of Calvinism, and we would agree with what they produced. But what came out of this, where was what they called, this is the name of a town, Groningen, but it's called the Groningen Edict. And this is what came out of it. This is how it begins. Burgermaster and council hereby decree that henceforth no religion other than the Reformed shall be permitted in their city. He who attends any meeting of the Papists, Roman Catholics, or the Anabaptists shall be fined. And then what followed is various penalties, increasing fines, and finally you're banished from the town. Well, this is, this is not a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
But, and they actually go on. They actually begin to, one of the leading reform guys during this Synod of Dort, was his name is Bogerman, and he wants to equate the role of the magistrate, the civil authority, as like a gifted office given to the church. Because he will refer to it as, in like Ephesians 4, it was he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And he's equating the civil authority, the magistrate, as on, as a gifted office given to the church, which is crazy. But that's, once again, it's just a product of the times, and they're just trying to consistently work out, we would say, a false biblical understanding.
Right, exactly. And on page 892, right in the middle there, he says this, and this would be us, the American Protestant is certain that the magistrate is out of bounds when he, with his coercing sword, invades the area of religion, just as certain as we were the reformers that he belongs there. We are certain that such physical coercion is principally wrong. Even more passionately confirmed in this belief were the stepchildren, who because of this conviction went by the spiteful name of Stabler, which means the staff carrier. So it really is interesting how this all kind of works out. But what a difficult, it would have been a tough time being an Anabaptist back then. I wouldn't have wanted to been rowed out in the middle of the lake all tied up and thrown overboard.
Yeah, because if you, and of course this is what happened to various leaders, but if you were a garden variety Anabaptist, you were just then exiled from whatever city, state, or country you were in, and that meant you had no place, it's hard to find a place to go.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it was a very serious deal. So this is a good thing to think about. Mm-hmm. And forgetting the issue of church-state, which is what Verdine is writing about, the reformers and their stepchildren, but even more basic than that is your understanding of how the old relates to the new mm-hmm. ultimately will affect your view of this. So we think this is just a very healthy thing to think about.
Exactly. Hope you've enjoyed it. As always, call us if you have any questions.
You can call us at area code 480-924-4290.
See you next week.